What a good prayer. Lord, work through me. Here I am. Send me. Well, today we're wrapping up a series called Align 2.0, where we've been looking at our mission statement, that we exist to be disciples who make disciples for the glory of God. That's our purpose. At North Park, we have a strategy to accomplish that. We want to help people know God, share community, learn discipleship, and love the world. And so the last 2 weeks we've been talking about how life groups help us do that. And today we're going to look at the life of Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector, and then God radically changed his life. And after we walk through that account in the scriptures, at the end we're going to talk through how that event can apply to life groups. And so the scriptures teach us that Jesus came to save and seek and save the lost. And each week during this series, we've been looking at this statement up here from the book Big Change Small Groups. And that's that God is community, the triune God. He created us for community. Jesus illustrated community. The early church practiced community. And therefore, we want to help people share community. So part of doing that is to think through, what did Jesus do and what does he call us to do? Now in Luke 19, we see that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came to seek and save the lost. In Luke 15, we have the story of the lost coin. And they frantically searched for the coin until they found it and then rejoiced. Then we have the story of the lost sheep. And they left the 99 to find the one sheep. And we have the story of the lost son who ran away and the father running to him. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. So the question is, does our life reflect that purpose? So let's pray and we'll dive into God's word. Dear Heavenly Father, you are good. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for how you love us. Thank you for how you provide for us, Lord. Thank you for a chance to open your word, to look at the life of Matthew, to see how you've called him, and to see how we can learn from that experience. Lord, we praise you and thank you. And we pray as we open your word today that you'll challenge us through it. In your name we pray. Amen. That's the first time I've ever had an alarm go off while I'm speaking. I don't know what happened there. I had an alarm set for 10 a.m. to eat, and I'm not going to do that, so I don't know what that's from. All right. Have you ever heard a report? You've been watching the news, and you see some really heinous act or some guy that's a jerk, and you think, man, I hope they get what's coming to them. I hope they receive justice. Because you look at them and you're like, man, they are the worst. Or maybe you have that one neighbor that is always complaining about something, about your fence, about something, and you're like, man, they are the worst. Or maybe you have that coworker and you're like, they are just so mean and so evil, and you think, I don't want to have anything to do with them. Or maybe it's a politician, and you think, man, I can't stand that guy. But think about that person that you think is the farthest from God, the person that you think is the most evil, the person that you think has no chance. And what if I told you they weren't too far gone? What if I told you that that's the exact type of person that Jesus called to be one of the 12 followers that he walked along with? What if I told you that maybe Jesus wants you to reach out to that person today? Open in your Bibles to Matthew 9, or you can read here along in the text. We are going to be looking today at Matthew 9, verses 9 to 13, but before we get to that, I want to provide a little context, since we're just jumping into the Gospel of Matthew, and so just give you a little context. We're going to begin with verse 1. You might be familiar with this story. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on the mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to them, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this point, some of the teachers of the law said to them, "This fellow was blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. So Jesus begins by saying to this man, your sins are forgiven. And obviously, when the people heard this, especially the religious leaders, they cried out, blasphemy. No one can forgive sins other than God. God is the only one that could forgive sins, so you, sir, cannot say that. And he said to them a simple thing, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, because how would the people know? Was that true? Or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk. And so Jesus showed who he was by telling the man to get up. Now put yourself in this perspective. These are smaller towns. This isn't like, you know, Grand Rapids. And this paralytic probably would have been known, because in those days they wouldn't have, you know, they didn't have welfare system and all that kind of stuff. They didn't have all the programs that we had. So often they would rely on family members or even be out in the street asking for money. And so if you imagine someone, maybe for years you've been walking by this person. And maybe for years you've been the type of person that has thrown them a few coins as you walk by to help them out. Or maybe you're the type of person that's been walking by them and you see them and you think, whose sin caused that malady? Was it their sin? Was it their father's sin, their mother's sin, their grandparents' sin? Because sickness was often thought as a result of some sin. And so every time you walked down the street and you saw that guy, you would go on the other side of the street to avoid being contaminated by their uncleanness. And here's this Jesus. And he says to that man, your sins are forgiven. And you think, he has no right. Only God can do that. And then he does something that you never thought was possible. He says, get up and walk. And you've been walking by that guy every day, every week, for years. And this guy just gets up. What would your response be if you saw that? I think it'd probably be similar to what they said. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to a man. What a miracle! This guy who had never been able to walk was able to get up and walk. But the reality was, the greatest miracle that happened in that moment was not his ability to walk. It was that Jesus forgave his sins. Nobody else can do that. Doctors can't do that. Healers can't do that. Only Jesus can do that. And so the greatest miracle he did in that moment with that man was to say, your sins are forgiven. Now, forgiveness of sins was crucial to Jesus in his ministry. Douglas O'Donnell put it this way. I have the quote up on the screen. Near the beginning of our Lord's ministry, when he teaches his disciples to pray the Lord's Prayer, forgiveness is at the center. At the end of his earthly life, during the Last Supper, Jesus takes the cup and says to his disciples, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Even while shedding his own precious blood, Jesus cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and opening their minds to understand the scriptures, he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came to offer forgiveness of sins. He came to bring restoration. But what does he say there? Does that last phrase sound like anything? That repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem? Sounds a little bit like Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. First in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. Sounds a little bit like the Great Commission. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very ends of the earth. See, Jesus wanted us to go out and proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins to all the nations. Now let's pick it up in verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. In Mark's account of the story, we see that the crowd was following Jesus. Jesus is walking along and teaching a crowd. And there's Matthew, just at work, doing what he was supposed to do, sitting at work, not pursuing Jesus, not in the crowds, following him, listening to his teaching, just sitting at his tax collector's booth, doing his job. And Jesus calls him out. Matthew, come follow me. What did Matthew do? He got up and followed him. In Luke, it says he forsook everything and followed Jesus. Now, this is dramatic. If I'm a fisherman and Jesus calls me to be his disciples and it doesn't work out, guess what? There's still fish in the sea. I know it's not always encouraging when you're single and say, there's a lot of fish in the sea. But for fishermen, it was real. There was a lot of fish in the sea. And so if this Jesus thing didn't work out, they could go back to fishing. What about Matthew? If this Jesus thing doesn't work out, what does he do? Nothing. He lost his job with Rome. He can't go back to that. He's ruined all relationships with the Jewish people. He doesn't have any way to earn money if this thing with Jesus doesn't work out. But he forsook everything and left because Jesus met him where he was at and called him. Now, Matthew and Luke refer to Jesus as Levi, as Levi. Levi would have been his Jewish name. That's from the lineage of priests. But Matthew here is actually recounting his own story. Here, in the book of Matthew, Matthew is recording how he came to follow Jesus. And he's recording what happened. He's referring to himself as Matthew. Now, he was a tax collector. Now, as a reminder, we've referenced this a lot when we went through Luke and we went through Mark, but I want to remind you, what was a tax collector? So Rome would send someone into the city to assess what they thought was the taxable value of that city. And then they would put it up for bid, and people could bid on becoming a tax collector. Basically, you're like buying into a franchise. I don't know if you notice if you're driving around, there's all these ads. You can become a franchise owner of Steak and Shake for only $10,000. And I think, well, they just like closed all the Steak and Shakes except for one because they went bankrupt. I don't know if now is the best time to invest in that. But Rome was saying, you want to get rich? This is how much it costs to become a tax collector. And people would bid, and the highest bid would typically get it. And so Matthew would have had to bid to get this position. Now, Rome was hated. When Rome came in and conquered Israel, Jewish people would have had fathers, grandfathers, grandmothers who were killed in the battle. They would have family members who had been pillaged, bad things done to women, all sorts of stuff. They would have had a lot of anger and angst toward the Roman rule. And so Matthew was a traitor. He chose to leave his people, leave his religion, and to go and get rich off of his brothers and sisters. Now, Roman taxes were for all sorts of things. We had direct taxes like poll taxes. They had land tax, harvest tax, income tax, indirect tax like sales tax, traveling tax for docking a boat at the pier or importing or exporting goods, traveling on the roads. They had a cart tax where you pay for each wheel on the cart. In other words, they had taxes for everything. Not only did they have taxes for everything, but Matthew and other tax collectors could say, yeah, I know Rome wants us to get this much money, so we're going to charge you this much money so we can have a beautiful house, beautiful clothes, a lot of riches, and everything that we want. So we're going to take advantage of you, even though you're not doing well financially, so that we can be rich. So not only were they traitors, they were considered thieves. They couldn't testify in the court of law because they were considered untrustworthy. The Mishnah and the Talmud, two ancient rabbinical documents, say that tax collectors are thieves and murderers. They weren't welcomed in the synagogues, and the synagogues didn't even accept their money. They said, we will not take your money. If people refuse your money, you're not the best person. Some rabbis during the day of Christ taught that if tax collectors set foot in someone's house, then everyone in the house immediately became ceremonially unclean. So you'd have to go through these different processes to become clean again so that you could go and worship. We have a teaching from a rabbi during that time. He said, for a little Mochus, which is one of the type of tax collectors, there were two, little Mochus, repentance is well nigh impossible. He didn't say it's impossible, but he said pretty much. It's pretty much impossible for someone who is a tax collector to experience repentance. So if you feel you're bad, look at Matthew. He would have been despised and hated and would have been the worst person for Jesus to recruit to start a movement. In one of my commentaries, they painted this scene. Use your imagination. Picture Jesus gathering his first four disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and saying to them, now, fellows, I've decided to increase our number. Excited, they respond, who, Lord? Who's it going to be? One of the scribes visiting from Jerusalem? That would be nice. How about some worthy candidate from the crowd? No, I decided to call Matthew to join us. You know, the greedy, godless guy down at the tax office? Stunned silence follows. Peter, presumably the one that would talk, pulls Jesus aside and says, quite frankly, Lord, if you choose that man, you will alienate everybody in this area. It's bad enough that you only have a bunch of fishermen to call your closest associates, but if you pick Matthew, you will wreck your cause. I don't yet know what your cause is, but I do know that if you choose him, you will wreck it. I have to wonder how we would have responded if we were one of those four men that Jesus said, hey, I choose Matthew. Don't you know what he did, Jesus? Don't you know what he does? I mean, I think of the story later in the scriptures where Jesus is eating and this woman comes in and she's so overwhelmed with emotion, she anoints Jesus' feet with this oil and she's crying and she's washing his feet. And the religious leaders that were there in the meal said, if you knew who she was, you wouldn't let her touch you. But Jesus knew exactly who she was. See, Jesus wasn't afraid to associate with what society said were the worst. But we often think similarly. Have you ever thought about, what if blank, what if this person got saved? What if it was the president, or some famous athlete, or some famous actor, or this really rich person? What if they got saved? Imagine the impact that they could have on the kingdom. But who did Jesus call? Matthew. The lowest of the low. The scum of society. The most hated individual in the town. And how did Matthew respond? He got up, left all his stuff, and followed him. When Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. So this Matthew decided, I'm going to leave everything to follow Jesus. What was the first thing that he did? Had a party. Said, hey, everybody that I know, come here. I met this Jesus. He changed my life. I want you to experience what I just experienced. And who do tax collectors hang out with? Yeah, tax collectors, sinners. The worst of the worst. They all hang out together because nobody in society would accept them. So a month ago, we talked about how Jesus was knocking at our door. We had the door here, and we talked about how we've pushed God outside of the room, and God is at the door, and he's knocking. He wants to come in, and he wants to eat with us, and he wants to restore fellowship with us. We talked about how in that society, eating together was so important. And if you ate with someone, you were associating with them. And the thought was, if a religious person ate with one of those sinners, they were condoning their behavior and they were contaminating themselves with their presence. And yet Jesus went and ate with the sinners and the tax collectors, knowing how people would respond. In the same way, when we've pushed Jesus out of our life and we've closed the door behind him, the scriptures in Revelation 3 says Jesus is standing at the door knocking and asking to come in, and if we open the door, he'll come in and have fellowship with us. In other words, no matter how far gone you are, no matter how many times you messed up, if you feel like I've made too many mistakes, Jesus is saying, invite me in. I'll come. I'll eat. I'll restore fellowship. And so this scandalous behavior is brought on because Matthew was just changed. And he wanted other people to experience that same change. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" This is a good question. This was a culturally inappropriate thing for Jesus to do. But Jesus' answer changes everything for Matthew and his friends, and it should change everything for us. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Makes sense. It's the sick who need the doctor, not the ones that are well. When I go to the ER, I see a whole bunch of people that are there because they have to be there. I don't see anybody going, "Man, I really wanted to watch some bad soap opera, so I went to the ER room just so I could chill out with all the other sick people and just have a cool place to hang out." No, people don't go to the ER because they want somewhere to hang out. They go there because they're sick. And so Jesus said, "Look, I have come for those that are sick." And not only did he come for those that are spiritually sick, but we know that in those that have maladies and things like the paralytic, they were lumped in with this group of the sinners. And so Jesus came for those people. But he then tells the Pharisees to go and learn what this means. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." This meek and mild Jesus wasn't afraid to call out the religious leaders. They were teachers. For Jesus to tell them, "Go and learn," would have been insulting. They were the ones that would come every week and teach everybody. And Jesus said, "Look, you need to go and learn." And he's quoting Hosea 6 here, where God is judging the nation of Israel who were following the religious rituals and participating in burnt offerings, but they had been unfaithful to the Lord and they were neglecting the poor. And we see this theme of social justice and personal integrity, of that being more important than religious rituals, all throughout the Bible. Matthew 5, Matthew 12, 1 Samuel 15, Jeremiah 7, Psalm 40, Hebrews 10, and many other places. But these religious leaders were so focused on making sure they followed the letter of the law. This week we've been learning to cook new things with some new additions to our home. And I'm using spices that I didn't know existed before, and I'm having to figure that out and go into the store and figure out the spices. But I was thinking about this as I was looking at the spices. The rabbis, what they would do is they were so particular that they would even tithe a tenth of their spices. So I think I go to Meijer and I get a little thing of cumin, and I'm going to take out, okay, I got to measure out how much is a tenth. You know, I'm going to tithe that. They wanted to make sure they were following the letter of the law and everything, but not just the letter of the law. They made this fence around the law and said, "Okay, here's the law. So if this is what the law is, we need to do all these things so we don't come close to breaking the law." But in their desire to build a fence, what they did is they missed the Savior of the world. They missed the Messiah in their vigor to follow religious rituals. They missed God in the flesh. And so here they're focusing on, "You can't eat with that person. You can't do this." And Jesus says, "Look, you're blinded by your pride and your religiosity. I want mercy, not sacrifice." Jesus came to call sinners. 1 Timothy 1 says this. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." See, the problem with the religious leaders was that they thought they were the best. Luke says that they considered themselves righteous. Jesus really came for all, and the Pharisees were sinners, and they should have been lumped into that, but in their pride, they saw themselves as righteous and said, "I don't need a doctor. I've already got this whole thing figured out." So Jesus came to seek and save the lost. But how does this apply to us as individuals and as life groups? In our life groups, it's not enough for us to gather every week to enjoy fellowship, to talk about the Bible, and to go home encouraged. If we miss evangelism, we've missed an important part of what God has called us to do. One person described the church as a rowboat, and there's two oars on that rowboat. One is evangelism, the other is discipleship. And if you only do discipleship and you don't do evangelism, you're just going to go in a circle as a boat. And if you only do evangelism and don't do discipleship, you're just going to go in a circle. And so you need both oars rowing at the same time, both of them seeking to accomplish God's purpose. So if Jesus came to seek and save the lost and commanded us to make disciples of all the nations, then shouldn't our life groups have that purpose established as part of their identity? That's a rhetorical question, and the answer is yes. Now, our life groups are designed to be life-changing communities where you can belong, believe, and become. They're designed to meet weekly, gather strategically, and serve together. Meet weekly to fellowship, study God's word, and pray together. And that's what we seek to do every week as we gather in our life groups. But how can your weekly gatherings be more welcoming to those who do not yet know this Jesus that has changed our lives? Second, to gather strategically. And you may think, that's a weird way to phrase it, gather strategically. What's the first thing that Matthew did after he followed Jesus? Everybody come. Come to my house. I want to introduce you to Jesus because he radically changed my life. So come here. Come see. And so when we think about life groups, we need to have moments that we say, hey, I have been radically changed by Jesus. And so I want others to come and experience what I've experienced. Matthew wanted other people to meet Jesus because he knew that if they did, their lives would never be the same. And so our goal is that our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members, our friends would meet Jesus too, because we know that when they do, their lives will never be the same. I'm so thankful. My dad was a teenager. A girl that went to school with him invited him to a Youth for Christ event. She said, Jesus has changed my life. You should come to this thing on Wednesday night. My dad came, and his life was forever changed. Not only his life, but all the people he impacted on the mission field, all the people he impacted in the church plants, my whole family who now follows the Lord, because someone said, Jesus has changed my life, and I want you to experience it, so come join me at this thing on Wednesday night. An invitation is powerful. So that begs the question, what would it look like to strategically plan front porch events? They might look at a front porch and say, what do you mean, Phil? For those that are younger, you might not even know what I'm talking about. Back in the day, front porches were the place where people hung out. People lived in neighborhoods, and people would gather on their front porches, and someone would be going for a walk, and they'd stop, and they'd talk at a front porch. But as our society became more and more individualistic, what happened? We started building back porches, call them decks. And we built back porches with decks where we had tables and things for the people that we specifically knew are ready to come and hang out with us. And then we said, wow, it's really awkward that our neighbor can see us hanging out in our backyard. So we started building fences. We said, this is our little space for us because we're individuals. And so as that shift happened, people started to realize that we're missing something in our society. So places like Starbucks came along with a philosophy of, we're going to be a front porch place, because people no longer have a place to gather and just talk. And so places like Starbucks thrived because they provide a place where people could go and just get coffee and talk. A front porch place. So what's the front porch of our church? A place where people can come and feel welcomed. And I believe that life groups can be a great front porch. So I asked the question, and to bring to your life groups, what kind of events could you schedule as a life group that would be a welcome atmosphere for people who don't yet know Jesus? Maybe it's a sporting event. Maybe it's a backyard barbecue. Maybe it's a serving event. Something that you could invite someone to. Going to a food truck Fridays in the summer. A game night at your house. Having a cornhole tournament. This idea of having hangouts. And so the thought process is, there are a lot of people that will feel too intimidated to come to a church on a Sunday morning. And that might not be the right first thing to invite them to come to. But maybe they're passionate about cornhole. or beanbag toss, depending on where you grew up. When I got here, I moved to Grand Rapids, everybody called it cornhole. I'm like, that's the dumbest name in the world. It's beanbag toss. But then I found out the bags are made out of corn and not beans nowadays, and so I eventually started calling it cornhole. So, and if you watch on ESPN, it's a cornhole tournament. You can watch on ESPN2. I don't know why sometimes I watch them like, this is the most boring sport to watch, but I'm like, I can't do that. So anyways, neither here nor there. So you have a friend or a neighbor who loves cornhole. Hey, as a life group, let's have a cornhole tournament. Let's invite Bob. Bob would feel comfortable with a cornhole tournament. And so that's a good front porch event. And so we encourage our life groups to have these hangouts. And if you meet on Sunday mornings in your life group, we encourage you to have them once a month outside of that Sunday morning time. Now you might say, that's a big commitment, Phil. Once a month. Well, if you remember back in the day, we used to have Sunday night church every Sunday night, and then we used to have home groups every other week. So I think once a month can work out. Now, if you're already meeting outside of Sunday mornings as a home group, let's say you meet every Monday night, a natural way to do this would just be say, hey, once a month, instead of our normal life group, we're going to have a hangout that night. And be intentional with who we're going to invite. To gather strategically to invite people in to a life with Jesus that radically changed our lives and we want other people to experience. I like this quote. The most persuasive argument for Christian faith is the Christian community. The majority of conversions throughout church history have come not through argumentation, but belonging to a meaningful community before belief is ever required. As you look at the history of the church, most of it happened through meaningful community. As a life group, we will intentionally create an environment where people can come just as they are and meet Jesus just as he is. So we want to meet weekly, gather strategically, and serve together to deepen relationships and minister to our neighbors, community, and church. Now, if you've ever served with somebody else, you understand how much it causes that bond to grow deeper. And so serving together can be a great way to serve God, to grow together, and to be the light of Jesus in our community. But it can also be a way just to show God's love to someone that you specifically know. What if you're in a neighborhood and someone in the neighborhood broke their ankle? What would it look like if I said, hey, our life group, we're gonna come over and rake your leaves this Saturday? Now you as a life group are accomplishing two purposes. One, you're serving together, growing deeper in your relationships. Two, you're being the light of Jesus to this person who just broke their ankle. Or what if it's someone that is doing chemo treatments, someone you know at work, and we said, as a life group, we're gonna try and provide meals for them twice a week for the next month. Or once a week for the next month. There are ways to, as we start to switch our lens from an inward focus to, hey, this life group is for me, so I get benefit out of it, to an outward focus that this life group isn't just for me, but it's for others, and it's a way for me to bless the nations with the goodness of what God has done for us. Hopefully, we start to see an impact here in our neighborhoods and our community. But also, for the younger generation that wants to be part of a greater cause, serving can be a great way to invite someone in to participate. It might be a great front porch event. Maybe you find out they're really passionate about helping kids that don't have food and say, hey, our church partners with this helping hand. You want to come pack some boxes with us? And it's a great way to get them involved. And so we want to meet weekly, gather strategically, and serve together. But the second part about this, so that's our first part of our strategy as we think about life groups, but the second part is this question, who's your one? Who's your one? Is there someone that you can start praying for daily, investing in weekly, and inviting to the next right thing? The first step in this is figuring out who you want, who your one is. Now maybe your one has already been put on a domino in our past sermons, and you've been praying over that every week. But maybe it's a family member. I mean, who could love your families more than you do? Or maybe it's a close friend. Think about when you get good news, bad news, who do you call? Maybe it's a neighbor, someone who lives right next to you. Maybe it's a coworker. And so whoever that person is, we want to encourage you to pray daily. And back in the back at the Next Steps booth, there's actually a 30-day prayer guide with prayers for each day for that one, for that person that you choose. To pray daily, to invest weekly. What does it look like to invest weekly in someone? It could just be to send a text, asking them how you can pray for them, or if they told you something going on the last week, ask them how that went. How did your kid's soccer tournament go? How did this go? It could look like taking them out for a cup of coffee. I've learned over the years that women tend to be more face-to-face. Guys tend to be more side-to-side. What does that mean? Guys tend to gather communally around an event or a thing. So we like to play Catan together or go to a sporting event together. Think of like doing something together where it's not just sitting and talking, whereas women tend to be more face-to-face. Let's sit down and talk. Now, that's not true across the board, but in general, you know, I know that if I tell one of my guy friends, hey, do you want to meet up to grab coffee? They're going to be like, well, about what? Like, what do we need to talk about? But I'm like, hey, do you want to go to the Griffins game? Yeah, I'm totally in. And we have great conversation. Or, hey, do you want to go golfing? So think through what that looks like for your one. Maybe write them a note of encouragement. You know, think through, how can I encourage them this week? Maybe anytime the Lord puts your one on your mind, take time to pray for them and reach out to them. So pray daily, invest weekly, and invite to the next right thing. The next right thing, it's going to be different for every person. And it might be something like a Griffins game or golf or inviting to play cornhole together. Or it might be like going out for coffee. Or it might look like our life group is getting together and we're going to have a barbecue. Why don't you come join us? And it might be a life group event. Or it might even be a church event, like if they have kids, hey, why don't you come to our fall festival next fall? Or come to our Easter egg hunt in the spring. Or it might even look like, hey, I think they're ready. I think they're at that point. I'm going to invite them to their Christmas service. Or I'm going to invite them to our Easter service. The next right thing, I mean, that's what you need to pray about and think through. What would God have me invite them to? And strategically build that relationship. Now, sometimes people might think, these people at North Park, they're just creating targets. You know, they're putting bullseyes on people and they're just going after them. I don't think we should look at it. We should look at it this way. If you've been radically changed by Jesus, and I'm so thankful that I have been, it changes everything about how I live. Because Jesus has radically changed me, I want others to experience his goodness. And if I truly love someone, why wouldn't I tell them about Jesus? Why wouldn't I pray with them, pray for them? Why wouldn't I invest in them? Why wouldn't I invite them? Because I want them to experience the forgiveness of sins and grace and repentance that only Jesus can provide. Now Matthew, let's go back to the text. Matthew was minding his own business at work, sitting in a tax booth. And Jesus called him and said, come, follow me. And I bet you have a lot of friends that are minding their own business. They really have no interest in Christianity or what Jesus has to offer. But you can be like Jesus. Invite them. Invite them into a relationship with him. You can be like Matthew, who introduced all his friends to Jesus. When we moved to Grand Rapids 4 years ago, we were praying and asking God to find us a house that would have four bedrooms because we wanted them to be filled with whoever God would put in our bedrooms. And we've been praying and praying, been on this journey. And this week, God filled those rooms. And we're so, so thankful for God, how God has been moving. But we've been praying, seeing the empty room, praying that God would fill it. Well, what would it look like in our life groups if every week we gather, we put an empty chair around the circle? We started praying for that chair. We all wrote down who our one was, and we made a list. As a life group, every week we prayed for the empty chair, asking God to be faithful and to fill that chair with someone that needs him. And if we do that, and every single life group does that, and prays fervently, I'm confident that God will start to fill those chairs with people who need to experience the life and love of Jesus that we have been so graciously blessed with. Let's not miss out on God's purposes to be disciples who make disciples for the glory of God, to know God, to share community, to learn discipleship, and to love the world, to be people who are about what Jesus was about, to seek and save the lost. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are so good. And Lord, so often I can become inwardly focused on all my stuff, all the things I want, to be complacent, to be nervous, to not be bold. But Lord, you are so gracious. When I fail, when I push you out of the room, you stand at the door and knock, and you want to come back and restore fellowship. When I've sinned and made mistakes, if I confess those sins, you're faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And Lord, in my failures, I just pray that you'd use me to reach my neighbors, to reach my family members, to reach everyone that is around me that doesn't know you. I pray that I have the fervor of Matthew, who opens his home and invites everybody to come, say, hey, this is the Jesus that's changed my life. I want you to see him. I pray that we as a church continually pray that you would fill that empty chair with who you have for us, that people would come to know you and be changed by you. In your name we pray. Amen.